Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire paragraph as we have been, even though we're looking at it in parts in three sermons here. Verse 1 through 7 is the paragraph in this text of Scripture. Please look along in your Scripture, your Bibles. Encourage you once again to involve yourself in the care groups. Take notes today if you can, if God would allow you that ability. It'd be good, and then we discuss that during the care group meetings. In your bulletin, there are the sheets of paper that have some questions that you could answer while you're listening along to God's Word this morning. This is a true saying: if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's it right there. I don't want to go on any further. I want to remind you of the outline for this text of Scripture. Verse 1 gives us the office itself, the desire. If a man desires the office, desires the position of overseer, it's a noble work that he desires. That's what he is saying there. And therefore, in this noble work, the chief quality that must characterize a person who is going to oversee the church of God is blamelessness, above reproach. You might say, well, that's a pretty generic term, a blameless or above reproach in what? And so Paul gives us a list. He gives us actually 7 positive and 5 negatives in the Greek here, positive and negative in the Greek here, of areas of life where the overseer needs to be blameless, needs to be above reproach. These are very exhaustive. They impact all areas of life, these 12 things that he gives here in the text. And then verses 4 through 7, these are not more qualities. Rather, you notice there's some repeat or overlap even there, because this is how we know that a minister of God is blameless in these areas. Three areas or three arenas of life, you could say. The areas are these lists. The arenas, or where it plays out, is in the home, in his personal life, and in his broader testimony life amongst outsiders are the three arenas of life to look for these blameless qualities, or look for blamelessness in these qualities. And so we're going to be looking at the second of this three-part series, at the qualities that the minister of God needs to be blameless in this morning. We ended last week's sermon with an illustration of the local church being like that of a big ship or a big boat. Different responsibilities and tasks granted accordingly, and different gifts and training. We would agree, though, that not all do the same jobs and tasks, neither in a ship or in a church. Hopefully, we would also agree that the healthiest boat, the healthiest group, sailing on the high seas, would consist of a crew who were unified in their direction and desire, as well as striving to progress toward the desired end of the admiral of the fleet, the patron of the ship. That the goal is not just to do the job half-heartedly, that the whole crew is in this boat doing the will of the admiral. That's what we would hope. We'd understand that. Hopefully we'd understand, from the ship's cook to the ship's captain, a demeanor and lifestyle of being above reproach is desired. You think about it. Surely you want the captain to be above reproach, but don't you also want the cook to be above reproach? He's the one feeding you, after all. Don't you want the first mate who's cleaning, don't you want the guy who's simply cleaning the deck to be above reproach and not to shortcut on his job? The idea there is not that because there are different levels of responsibility and different areas of giftedness, that there can be different levels of diligence and blame. The point is, everyone is intended to be above reproach, to be blameless in the task that God has given them. And yet we would also understand that the crew most likely rise to the expectations and example of the captain. And so although there are different areas of service, although there are different tasks and different gifts and different abilities, same desire, unity and blamelessness in the will of the admiral and everyone, captain to cook. Yet we'd recognize there are some positions in the ship that desire or demand an even greater accountability in that blamelessness than others. And so we can't look at a passage of scripture like this and say, oh, this is for pastors. Good thing I don't have to worry about being blameless. I don't have to worry about these qualities. This is just for them. No, that's not the truth. It's for all of us. At the same time, we recognize that when choosing out leaders, which Timothy is tasked with that responsibility, if you're looking for those to lead the crew, look for those that are going to lead them in a place where he himself is going. Otherwise, you have hypocritical, useless leadership, and you have a crew in disarray. The crew is not beneath the captain in expectations, nor is the captain aloof from the crew in standards. Both the man behind the wheel and the crew members are working toward the same goal, and although are imperfect and in need of improvement, the ship is healthiest when all are going forward, advancing in their calling of crew or captain, the will of the ship's admiral. But what happens when the captain, the one navigating the ship, deviates in his own personal character and growth? The principle is, although the same level of expectation is desired upon all the crew members, captain included, the captain's lifestyle and character has a profound effect on the health of the whole ship and the mission and everyone around. This is Leadership Principle 101. In like manner, this text points out the character and lifestyle responsibilities of overseers or pastors. Not so that the church can judge them, be critical, or excuse their lifestyle or accuse, but with an understanding that the character and lifestyle of pastors has a profound effect on the health of the whole congregation. With great leadership comes even greater responsibility, and according to James, even greater judgment. Last week we noted that stretching oneself out to be a bishop, an overseer, is a noble work, but that the chief consideration is that the bishop be blameless, above reproach, having character and growth in holiness that looks more like Christ than the day before, and increasingly looks less and less like the world in the flesh. A textual consideration to think about before we dive into this passage. Paul lists 7 positive, 5 negative. One of the positive and negatives is really one idea. And we're going to look at it as one idea of blamelessness. This should grace the life of every believer, but especially pastors, overseers, elders. As we grow in the knowledge of God and His Word, these things should be more and more a part of our life. There is a textual variant in this text, and some manuscripts do not contain one of the negative descriptions, and some do. We're going to look at that description when we get there. And so in your translations that some of you will be reading differently, you'll maybe notice some differences in the listing. We'll cover that when we get into it here. All of the positive expressions have obviously negative connotations, right? If you're to say, tell the truth, there's a negative connotation of don't lie. If you're to say, don't lie, there's a positive connotation of tell the truth. And so all the positive and negatives in here both have the inverse connotation attached to them. And so we need to think of that when we look through them here. And yet his format in which he gives it, with listing these positive ones first and then these negative ones second, almost gets the idea that Paul is telling Timothy, when you're looking for a pastor in the church there at Ephesus, look for ones like this, not like this. You get that's the kind of the structure in which he gives this. And as we consider these qualities of holiness or blamelessness, we must resist the tendency to overcomplicate what the apostle is saying. He doesn't have a deeper meaning in these words. Allegory is not present here in this text. Neither is it really that nuanced. These words are plain in the original language and mean what they appear to mean. Neither should we think that this list of regulations. This is a list of regulations that we can use to judge one another or judge our pastors. All judgment must begin in our own hearts. We have to be careful in any scripture that presents lists to us that we resist that tendency that we have to say, so-and-so really needs to hear this. And instead think, I need to hear this. It's the danger we have whenever we encounter a list of virtues or sins, strengths or weaknesses, a natural tendency toward a judgmental attitude toward others and a legalistic demeanor toward ourselves. If I just accomplish these 12 things, I'm there. I've arrived. No, don't think of it that way either. Paul himself, at the end of his life, says, I have not arrived. I've not attained. I'm pressing forward still. In fact, later on, a few chapters later, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul will tell Timothy this, presumably upon the immediate context, but also upon all that he has mentioned up to this point, including this list that we're looking at this morning. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate or practice carefully upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may appear to all. These things. Immediate context in 1 Timothy 4:15 is talking about the duties of a minister in the public life, the public reading of Scripture, the exposition of God's Word, the public prayers. Do those things. But it also refers to intended application of everything he has told Timothy up to this point. These things. But it's not do these things, practice these things carefully so that you can arrive at a place of where you finished them and everybody can look and say, wow, Timothy's there. He's done it. Now we can do it. No, he doesn't say that. He says, practice these things carefully so that your progress is evident. Because that is exactly what the Christian life is about. It's about progress, growth in holiness. Growth in godliness. Progress, the word also used by the apostle in Philippians 1:25, where he notes that although it is better that he should depart this life and go to heaven to be with Jesus, he says staying in the flesh here is more needful because he is confident that he will live through his imprisonments so that there, and he uses the same word, progress and joy in the faith would continue. The apostle viewed the Christian walk as one of increasing progress, not leaps and bounds and crossing a finish line so I can sit down because the race is over. But rather the Christian life is one of one day lived for the glory of God at a time. Progress in holiness today as I am in the grace of God in His Word and in prayer with Him. It's as if this Scripture is saying, go where I'm going, follow me as I, present concept, he says in the text, by the way, as I am following Christ. Not as I've already followed him and got it all figured out. Follow me as this is what I'm following. And Paul himself even then says, and so daily I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest I myself should become a castaway. The reason why I bring this up to begin with is that we need to avoid the tendency to try to check these things off of our spiritual list. Husband of one wife, got that one. Move to the next. Don't think of it that way. That is not the way the Christian life is lived. The Christian life is lived in the growth, in progress, in holiness in these areas. So, what are the specific areas that the apostle notes that the minister of God, of God's people must evidence so that all of God's people can evidence them through that example in his walk of faith, his progress of love and holiness? Today we want to notice the specific areas of blamelessness desired of the servants of the Lord. And next week we're going to observe the arenas of life where these qualities must be displayed for the glory of God. And so that's what we'll be looking at that today. So let's jump right into this text. The areas, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, and blameless in these areas. And here are the areas. The very first one mentioned right here is this idea of the marital life. He says, the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. Now, do not be distracted by the debates that you'll hear if you read or listen to people talk about this text on whether this is talking about divorce, remarriage, polygamy, or all these different things right in there. Although scholars wrangle with the words about whether this means married to a first wife, one woman at a time, whether the divines try to suggest that this is a metaphor or culture or other such things, the obvious plain meaning of the text is this: the man of God, if he is married, is devoted to the wife that God has given him. That's what it means. One woman man. Often we immediately rush when we read such a text like this, and we immediately rush to the sexual nature of a relationship. Well, not committing adultery. Well, not lusting and not those things. And that is true. But you notice how this is phrased in the positive. Could he not have said the bishop must be not an adulterer? But he doesn't say that, although that's implied. He's talking on the positive sense. This man of God must be devoted to the wife that God has given him. Which includes more than a man simply saying, well, I haven't cheated on my wife. Well, I've stayed married to her. Well, I never left her. Don't we live in a society that emphasizes the bare minimum? I haven't done really bad in the marriage. I don't beat her. But that's not the point of what he is saying here. He's saying, no, this man, if he is going to lead my people, he needs to be devoted to his wife. And this is talking about this, as I said before. This is not a metaphor of being devoted to the church, the wife of God, or something like that. This means that he loves and is devoted to his wife. If he is married, he's devoted to the... If he's not married, he's devoted to the future wife God has for him. Body, heart, and mind. There is no room in the man of God for looking without touching. In the life of a man of God, whether you're a bishop or not, if you're desiring to be a person of God, there is no place for pornography, emotional adultery, fornication, or ogling with the eyes the forms and figures of women, men. The man of God, regarding the human relationship, has eyes, hearts, and a mind for his wife only. Now, there is a significant spiritual purpose of this. Why is this important? And it seems to be very important because it's the very first quality mentioned in the text. Beloved, when Paul wrote in Ephesians concerning the marriage relationship, and isn't it interesting that he... writing to Timothy while he's at Ephesus, in an earlier letter to Ephesians, he wrote about this very same thing. And he speaks of the marriage relationship. He said he spoke a mystery, but he spoke concerning Christ and his church. And in that same passage in Ephesians, the scripture tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Brothers, our thought life, our sexual life, our spousal relationship has a profound effect on what we are heralding about Christ and the church. When we are unrestrained in our passions and lusting after some image of a woman with eyes gleaming with perversity, we are proclaiming an uncontrolled, perverse, insatiable God who longs for another. When we are unfaithful in thought or deed to the wife of our youth, we are portraying a God who is more concerned with satisfying some base desire than being faithful to his own. If we are always looking for a way out of the marriage because we are dissatisfied with our spouse, then what are we saying? Are we not portraying a Savior who's trying to get free of us? Therefore, how can a servant of the Lord proclaim a faithful, self-controlled, confident, almighty, devoted God to a lost and dying world while at the same time heralding the exact opposite in his earthly relationship? And that's the point of this text. But it is not just sexual purity, as I mentioned. Rather, does he love his wife? Does he express genuine affection to his wife? Does he delight in his wife? Is he devoted to her alone? It is of utmost importance that this quality is listed first. Friends, pray for your pastors, because Satan would love to bring opportunities of moral failure before them. For if he can disqualify them in this area, then the rest of the qualities becomes moot in their point. The rest of what he says makes no matter. dear ones as well, non-pastors. Guard your hearts, your eyes, your thoughts. Bury your mind in the goodness of God, for Satan would love to make your gospel witness of no effect through the immoral temptations of the world. One woman, man. Second point, he says, the husband of one wife. Vigilant is the second word used there. And we're going to just go through these this morning. And so follow with me. This word is translated self-controlled, sober-minded, temperate, vigilant. In fact, let me put it this way. Almost all modern translations translate this word differently. One of the reasons for that is this word is only used three times in the New Testament and all three times in Timothy or Titus. In other words, Paul uses a word that's nowhere else used in the New Testament to describe this word. And so sometimes it's hard to figure it out. The root of it means without wine. Yet it's most often or actually always used in the figurative sense rather than the literal. One gloss that I read resonated with me, and I thought that word reflected the concept very well, and it was the word restrained. Restrained. I like that word because we live in a culture that is anything but restrained. We live in a society that tells you that when you restrain yourself or you restrain one, you are hurting them. You are impacting their autonomy. You can't restrain your children and love them. That's what our society tells us. You can't restrain yourself. You restrain yourself, you're missing out. And yet the man of God is to be restrained. We want it, we get it. Even if it means that someone may be damaged in the process, that's the opposite of this word. Patient and willing to wait and see is a mark of someone who has this quality. A servant of the Lord, whether in profession, bishop, or confession, a Christian, of all people should reflect the restraint of their Lord and God. Should they not? Notice through the scripture how often God restrains himself. When he could have and should have wiped out Israel, he doesn't. He shows them mercy instead of destruction. He is long-suffering and restrained. Look at Christ, and now even in his dealing with the disciples, he was restrained and controlled. He gently rebukes. Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear, and Jesus shows such restraint and just simply picks the ear back up of Malchus and puts it back on. Restrained. Look at Christ at the cross. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. When Pilate is blaspheming, Jesus speaks not a word. He's restrained. Brothers and sisters, are we restrained in our passions and desires? Our lusts, our anger? Or do we speak our mind, do what we want to do, and do what feels right at the time? Are we showing the restraint of Christ by holding our words and deeds in check? Or are we showing the uncontrollable response of an spiritually immature servant that just utters all his mind, as Proverbs describes? Restrained. The next word translated here in the text, sober, is an interesting word. It's got a lot of variety, but most of the time used to refer to a very clear-minded, sober-headed type of thinking. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2:9, a text of Scripture we already looked at in our study, it's used to describe what women are to clothe themselves with, sobriety. It's used in Titus often. The word is sensible, sober, self-controlled, prudent. It means ability to see life with the perspective of spiritual wisdom, to have a spiritual mature sense about someone. The opposite would be one who is silly and unable to make choices or biblical decisions because their mind is so filled with foolishness, banal amusement, and ignorance that they've got no control of their mind. Truly, one of the chief aspects of the man of God, of the servant of God, who's going to be shepherding, feeding the flock of God, is one that can think clearly. You do realize, brothers and sisters, that with pastors, one of the chief responsibilities they have throughout the week is to be thinking. And where you have thinking people, you have reading people. Those things go hand in hand. And they're thinking and reading and reading and discerning and then thinking and formulating and understanding, not for intellectual exercise, but because the soul of those they're watching depends upon that they have thought through this. I read a book one time that said, good leaders think longer and further than anyone else. They've thought through the problem. They've thought through ramifications. They've thought through this. They've thought through this. They've planned this. And they've got all these things. That's how you know someone's leading, is when you go to them, they've thought through it. It's not a, well, I guess we'll figure out what happens. But they're sober-minded. They're clear-headed. They're sensible. They think. Brothers and sisters, we live further than just being a pastor. We live in a world today, once again, that is the opposite of think. Don't think, just do. In fact, thinking gets you into trouble. We've done the thinking for you. If you will do what we say, and everything will work out fine. We live with a government that doesn't want us to think, it seems like, half the time. School systems that don't want us to think. They want us just to do. The man of God must be thinking, sensible, clear-headed. Not emotionally driven, not materially driven, but they've thought through the Word of God, and so they're spiritually driven. This is what He wants from us. Our mind being filled. Isn't it interesting how often the Word of God speaks of the mind needing to be filled with godliness? The mind. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. What He told Timothy before, meditate on these things. In fact, we live in a society today that has elevated amusement as the purpose for living. People live for amusement. And the very meaning of the word amusement is the word muse with awe in front of it. Muse is think and awe is not. We live for no thinking. Servant of God must be thinking, sensible, sober-minded, clear-headed. Maybe the description of this, or how we see this impacting us, is how wandering in, maybe even in the preaching of God's Word, frustrates me at times. But a servant of the Lord must have before them the realities of heaven and hell and preach and teach and counsel as if heaven and hell is real. Must preach and teach as if heaven and hell and life and death hang in the balance. Wandering stories and foolishness ought not be the hallmark of the shepherd, for he's about serious business, sober business. I'm often burdened when I hear a preacher and he begins his sermon with, how y'all doing? How about we turn to each other and give each other high fives for Jesus? I got a funny story to tell you before we begin today. Lives hang in the balance every time this word is opened. And to be banal and amusing from the pulpit is degrading and disgusting. Eternal lives are at stake today. Act like it. Another word described here, one of the positive ones he gives is, it's a phrase, but it's one word in the Greek, right after the word sober in the translation there, of good behavior. Now, it's interesting. This word is the very same word used to describe the dress of women in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's the word modest. You must be modest. Cosmion. Have well arranged. I don't think it's referring to the dress. However, I believe it's referring to the modest heart, the modest spirit, humble, humility, good behavior, good modesty within them. See, modesty is not only for women, it's also for men. And modesty is not what you wear on the outside primarily, but what's on the inside that manifests itself on the outside. Modesty is not about how long, how short, how tight, or how loose the clothing is, although that's a relevant application in a particular circumstance. But modesty begins with a heart that desires the glory of God over appreciation of form, figure or even mind. Maybe women sometimes struggle with dressing in a way that humbly reflects the glory of God, and many men don't, although many men do struggle with what they wear. But a servant of God must be modest in his speech, his thoughts, his reactions and responses, and his demeanor. Modest, drawing attention away from me to the glory of God. That's what modesty is. Drawing attention away from the vessel to the glory of God. This is the heart of modesty. True humility, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than external appearance, wisdom of words, intellectual achievement, or skillful aptitudes. Was there any more modest than Christ, who the scriptures say there was no beauty in him that we should desire him? A man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief? Oh, that God would make us more like Christ, modest in our words, modest in our response, modest in our demeanors, modest in our choices of life, humble. Goes on to say, given to hospitality. Now, this is a strange one. This is difficult. Very subjective when we think of this idea of hospitable, right? What is hospitable? It comes from the Greek word philo, which means love, xenon, stranger, lover of strangers. And this one description here seems to be most culturally relevant in the text to which we have at hand, because it was a very common thing in those days for believers to carry letters or carry word or to travel from city to city, and the only thing they would bring with them a letter of recommendation from the church in which they came, and it was expected that that church would embrace them even though they were strangers. And house them and take them in and give them a place to live and give them food. Remember, Paul desired them to do that with Phoebe when she brought the letter. He says, I gave her letters of recommendation. Paul talks about that to the Corinth, saying, do I need to give you letters of recommendation for myself? I mean, I'm no stranger. And that's what this word generally means, is this idea of lover of strangers. This one quality does apply. And yet I think we need to understand it, even in the cultural context that it applies today. A pastor who has no gracious reception for individuals would be revealing a deeper problem of insecurity, pride, and selfishness. This does not mean that today I believe that pastors must help everyone who asks or run a hotel in their home. But I do believe it means that servants of God must have a gracious demeanor toward those around them, with the needs of others. Not a selfish fulfilling of our own desires, but a desire to help and to minister however we can with the very even physical needs of one another. But we would all recognize that this quality is not just for pastors, is it? May we be gracious hosts, being quick to say yes to those in need and slow to say no. Now, granted, the prevalence of people that abuse this hospitality has made it difficult sometimes for us to be quick to say yes. We're often quick to say no and then maybe say yes. We ought not let the burdens of life jade us from being hospitable people. And yet at the same time, this idea of lover of strangers was specifically applied to other believers. It was applied to traveling preachers, to traveling individuals and saints who came from assembly to assembly, not simply to people that are going to say, hey, you know what, you're supposed to be hospitable, you don't know me, actually I've been living on the streets for these past few weeks, but let me stay in your room. And as a pastor, well, I guess I have to, I'm supposed to be hospitable as Christians, so we have to let them stay at our house, even though they might murder us in our sleep, because we're supposed to be hospitable. No, that's not the way this word was applied. It was applied mostly, as the Bible says, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. To one another, we must be hospitable. To love to entertain. To love to be gracious. For some, that's easy, and for some, that's difficult because of the different personalities and demeanors we have. God, give us grace to let this progress in us. The next quality mentioned here is an interesting one. Apt to teach or able to teach, skilled teacher is what is described here. This is not a comparison, okay? As skillful as Paul, as skillful as Apollos. You see, that's what we often do. I mean, if we think that we don't, we just have to look back to Corinthians to realize Christians often do this. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. The tendency we have to compare God's teachers with one another, it's a dangerous comparison. In fact, Paul will tell them later in Corinth, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we prove that we are not wise. The reality is the man of God, the teacher, and this was one I believe is specifically, of all the others, most definitely applied to the pastors. It simply means that the man of God understands the doctrine of God and can communicate it in such a way that it is accurate, understandable, and applicable. And this truly may be subjective. There are some preachers that I hear somebody say is the most great, wonderful preacher I've ever heard on the radio, and I've said, man, I can't stand listening to that guy. And then some I think are great, and other people say, wow, you like that guy? That's why it's not a comparison. It's not the point. Maybe subjective, but when Paul wrote to Titus, he gave a little more detail on this point. I wanted to maybe mention some of the details from Titus that he gives. It's in Titus chapter 1. And this is what he says regarding the man of God and his teaching ability in Titus chapter 1, or teaching responsibility. He says, holding fast, the man of God must be holding fast the faithful word. That would indicate to me that he's convinced of the doctrinal truths of God's holy word. One who has studied and is a continual student. So that he's got a grip on the word of God. He's got a grip on it. This would indicate that content in teaching, in preaching, is more important than style. Substance should always be more important than style. Holding fast the faithful word, he goes on to say, as he hath been taught. This indicates to me that one who has been trained, either formally or informally, but still trained. There is sometimes an aversion to this concept of training of pastors in churches. But having a trained pastor is essential. Now, don't read into what I just said there. Having a degreed pastor is essential. That may be excellent and important, but that's not what I said. Having a trained pastor is essential. It doesn't mean he went to seminary, although that's very beneficial and good, but it means he can identify solid teachers and people who have taught him doctrine. Timothy could identify Paul as one who had trained him, right? Titus could identify Paul as one who had trained him. Tradition tells us that Peter trained Mark. And Barnabas was one of the trainers of Mark as well. Paul will tell Timothy later on, the things you have received of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This process of training people, training pastors, is not some new construct with Bible colleges and seminaries. It is something that has been going on ever since Jesus trained 12. And it is something that is essential and important. I am concerned when a man says, I am called to be a pastor and I don't need any training because I have the Spirit of God to train me. And so I'm just going to pick my finger and point it here and point it there. Wait a second, that's not what God has done. He spent 3 years with 12. Day in, day out, eating together, camping together, talking together. Paul spent 15 years with Timothy training him. Paul trained Titus over years. He brought him here and there. He taught him doctrine. Even Paul himself was not self-taught. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by Jesus himself. This idea of a trained pastor is important today. Don't neglect this important thing of a training as he hath been taught. So that he may be able, it goes on to say, by sound doctrine. He is able to reiterate that which he's been taught. both to exhort and convict the opposition. He must be able to use proper exegesis and exposition, that's the idea of exhorting, as well as respond to false teaching, that's convicting those who deny and disagree with truth. All of this assumes that the Word of God is in his life and that he makes it his business to become an expert in the truth, not for the fame of men, not for selfish intellectualism, but to equip the people of God to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Pray for your pastors that they will not neglect the study of the Scripture for other important pulls in the ministry. Protect their time in the Word. Expect nothing less than true exposition of the plain and main things of the Word of God. Come praying and expecting to hear the Word of God on Sunday, trusting also that since they have been in the Word and that you have been in prayer, that God will answer that request and we will hear from God on Sunday. I wonder, when people complain about their pastors not being good preachers, I wonder if the question could be turned on the people of God, well, have you been praying for them to be skillful in their teaching? He goes on in the next, as we need to move on quickly through these now. Not given to wine. Literally not addicted to wine, not a drunk, but since wine was the chief intoxicating substance of the day, and many of the substances we have today are not as well known or available, we can safely assume the principle applies to all harmful, intoxicating, and addictive substances. Why not? Why not be addicted? Because the servant of God must not trust in earthly, possibly destructive substances to be what comforts, consoles, and undergirds his calling. How easy it would be for a pastor who has experienced a stressful week with angry congregants, jealous neighbors, satanic attacks, life and death decisions to go home and to drink, smoke, or inject away his worries. But how is this demonstrating that all I have is Christ when it's not all he has? How does he encourage the people of God to be addicted to the Word of God in prayer when he is addicted to something else? Paul tells the Ephesians in his letter written to them from prison not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled or yielding to the Spirit, resulting in songs of praise and fellowship. For the glory of God, we must look to Christ as our joy and hope, not the addictions of this world. The next one he says is, no striker. And look in your text there, verse 3. It says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. That phrase, some of the translations do not have not greedy of filthy lucre because there is a manuscript textual difference there that does not contain that quality. Instead, they put not a striker, but patient together. And I think that's the best arrangement of the words because that kind of shows that they're the same idea, just a negative and a positive concept. The word striker there is the word violent or bully. Not a bully, not violent, but patient. Or the word there is also gentle. You see how those two connect together? Not violent, but gentle. And it's specifically referring to his dealing with men, his dealing with people. One of the chief things that happens in the ministry, you're dealing with people. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for this church and the way they have supported me and continue to support me as a man of God and pray for me. Many of you have told me that you pray for me regularly. That's the most encouraging thing I can hear. But I had a professor, a president of college actually, who said that the perfect church was the large church with no people in it. Sometimes it feels that way. You know what it's like, right? Dealing around people, sometimes you just don't want to be around people anymore. You realize you're one of those people, but still. Frustrates you sometimes. The tendency could be for a man of God who is dealing with the tragedies and consequences of a sin-cursed world amongst God's people on a daily basis to finally say, don't you just get it? And become violent with their words and bully them. Told you time and time and time again, do this and you don't do it. Well, finally, I'm going to show you why you should do it. No. Gentleness. Gentleness. Now, we all know that gentleness is in the subjective according to the one who's receiving it, right? The most gentle person in the world might not feel gentle if we don't like what he's saying. So I understand that that's always going to be there. But one of the things to keep in mind, never despise a pastor, never criticize a pastor, any pastor, for being gentle, because he's commanded to be gentle. He's not allowed to be anything else and be obedient to God. Even if your demeanor is one of non-gentleness by nature, don't despise the man of God for trying to obey God's word and being gentle. Many pulpits today are occupied by men who must win at any cost and who must get results done, even if it means you have to destroy someone in the process. They are violent with their words and sometimes even with their hands. But consider Christ, who did not resort to violence when the greatest violence was being done to him. Gentleness clothed him. May gentleness surround servants of the Most High. I want to go back to that phrase there that is found in some manuscripts, not greedy of filthy lucre, because it's a fascinating phrase. This phrase is not found very often in Scripture, but it is found in all the passages that speak of pastors. 1 Timothy 5:2, which talks about pastors, uses this phrase. Titus uses this phrase in talking about pastors. It's not just not greedy of money. That's a poor translation of this phrase. It says filthy lucre. There's a point to that. Literally, this means not desiring of shameful or ill-gotten gain. Not desiring of shameful or ill-gotten gain. What does this mean, not being shameful? Same word is used for the deacons again. So both pastors and deacons, it's referred to this unique word. Refers to saying the servant of God must not turn to shameful means in order to gain. A servant of the Lord must be blameless in this area, not unethical in his business. Practically, the servant of the Lord should be honest in gain, not fudging on his taxes, not jilting the waitress at the restaurant, not skipping out on his bills, not working the system to get gain, not desiring of gain in shameful means is the idea here. How sad it is that recently I heard a story of a man who said, heard a story from a man who said, if you're going to hire someone to do a job, don't hire a Christian. That should break our heart. I'm increasingly concerned when the church becomes a place for business, when the church becomes a place to gain, because often shameful gain quickly follows. Christ was blameless in this area. He even paid the temple tax he was not obligated to pay in order to appease the people. There are more important eternal things than to concern ourselves with that of mammon. And brothers and sisters, I praise God for you, and so do not say this for myself, but future pastors, or if God moves you to another city, you must find another church. Do not tempt your pastor to pursue shameful gain by making it impossible for them to live on honest gain. Do not put that stumbling block in front of them that feels like that makes them feel like they must cheat on their taxes in order to feed their family. Because a minister of God is not to be greedy or desirous of shameful gain. We're almost done. Stick with me. He says next, not a brawler. This is different than the violent person. This word literally has been translated not pugnacious. You say, well, what's that word translated as? Pugnacious is the idea, quick to throw off the gloves and bring up the fists. A pugilist, from the same derivative, is a boxer. And so in a sense, this is saying not a boxer. I don't think he's talking about you can't box in the ring. But the idea of quick to fight, a brawler, quarrelsome. Ah, I found a fight. Isn't it sad that so many men of God or servants of God or pastors even, it seems like they take glee and delight in finally finding a spiritual, intellectual, or even physical fight with other people? Yes, we must separate from false teachers and from unbelievers, but it seems like many pastors and Christians take delight in that. Aha, I finally get to show how separated I am and how much I can fight for the truth. Even Jude, when it says he earnestly contend for the faith, right after that he says, but brethren, I did not desire to write to you about this. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but it was necessary. that I write to you about these false teachers. Even Jude, in saying this passage about contending, he's saying it needs to be a reluctant yielding to the necessity of combating false teachers, not a constantly scanning the crowd, looking for a heretic so I can finally get in a fight. And yet so many people, so many separated Christians view it that way, eager to fight, eager to combat. Yes, we must be courageous and bold and willing to combat false teaching and false doctrine without any reserve, without any fear, but it ought to break our heart that we must do so. It ought to tear us apart when one forsakes the faith. It's so easy when you're walking on the narrow way to look at those walking on the broad way and look at those that have left the faith or those that are deviating from truth and to get a sense of pride and arrogance and say, well, we haven't gone that way, and kind of get a brawling sense about us when we ought to have a heart of sorrow that there are those that are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Not quarrelsome. Quick to pursue peace and slow to brawl. Quick to admit wrong and slow to save face. May we show the glory of Christ, who was not looking for a fight, but came to seek and to save the lost. The next last one is not covetous. Another literal word, it's a little different than the normal word for covetousness. Literally, it means free from the love of money. This is different from not desiring of ill-gotten gain. Free from the love of money is referring to the concept of one who doesn't have his mind set on the temporal, but has his mind set on things above, on the eternal. This must be true of pastors, but may we all be blameless as servants of God. It's interesting, covetousness or greed is not a problem only for the wealthy, is it? The saints that Paul was writing to by this time in church history were not well off. Later, it does seem that Paul will address divisions occurring between rich and poor saints in Ephesus. Yet I have learned that greed, covetousness, and love of money is a heart problem, not a circumstance problem. Poor people can love money just as easily as the rich. We must guard our hearts from becoming enamored with the temporal blessings of life. For a man who is in love with money will never love God as he must. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or else you despise the one and hold to the other. You cannot serve God and money. Contentment is the opposite of this. Will we be content with what God has given us, or will we cry out, it's not fair? Turning to greed and jealousy and dishonoring the God who is the giver of all good things, even giving his only begotten Son on our behalf. Now these 12 characteristics or these 12 qualities are difficult. There's a lot here, isn't there? Meditate on these things for a long time. I want to conclude with this, though. How to pray for your pastor. Pray that his progress will be seen in these areas. There are 12 of these. Just think about this for just a moment. If you pray for him once a week, pray 6 a week. Pray that the evil one would not get advantage in any of these areas, but pray also for one another in these qualities of Christ-likeness. Beloved, we're all in the same ship. We each have different callings and ministries in the service of the ship's owner, the captain, the leadership. We expect to equip the crew, so we must be blameless as he leads us all toward blamelessness and the qualities of being a good leader, a good sailor. But the purpose and blamelessness in all these areas is not to become a moralist, to feel good about ourselves, to think we have arrived, but rather having the qualities of Christ flowing from our lives provides a reality to the profession stemming from our lips. How can we proclaim the glories of God when we are living in opposition to the commands of God? Strive not against holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see God. God is on his mission, advancing his church, purifying and cleansing us, and he has given human leadership to this task to equip the saints to do this work. We bring great glory and honor to the master of the ship, the Lord of the church, when we reflect his holiness and purity and Christ-likeness. So in faith and trust in Almighty God, we seek God's grace to purify us, his church, to purify us. And here in these qualities, God not only reveals what he desires of his captains, his pastors, his bishops, his overseers, but also his crew. But also, he reveals a little more of who he is and the beauty and the glory of the holy God, who above all can say he was blameless. Glorify God, brothers and sisters, glorify God, not just with blameless praise, but with blameless living. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.